So over the past few months, we've been going through an apologetic series. Apologetics being the discipline that gives the arguments for faith. Why should we believe these things that we believe? What evidence is there to back them up? Are there good reasons for thinking the way we do about God and the Bible and the message of faith? And as we've seen over this series, there are actually strikingly good reasons to believe what we believe. From philosophy, from science. In fact, I was just reading earlier this week another argument along the scientific lines. This is from Owen Gingerich, who is an astronomer who works at Harvard University. A generation ago, you wouldn't find any scientists from Harvard, MIT, that class of universities who would have kind of gone along with the message of the Christian gospel. But more and more, as the evidence emerges that our universe is clearly a designed universe, you're having many, many more of these voices from science and philosophy saying, the evidence is pointing towards what the Bible has always said, that our universe clearly has been made by someone who knows what they are doing. So we've gone through a lot of the evidence for that, for archaeology, the historicity of the Bible over the past few months. If you're interested in that, haven't been able to follow it, we do have a lot of the podcasts of those studies, along with the best scientific and historical evidence. Those are all available on our website, callousbaptist.org. So if that's of interest to you, please go check it out. We really believe that the message of the gospel is something that we believe not just with our hearts and our spirits, but with our minds as well. That God gave us minds, He empowered us to think and to reason and to follow wisely, and He has given us evidence to match the movements of our minds. So, today we're going to take an apologetics tack on the resurrection, right? We're going to say, what's the evidence that this actually happened? This, frankly, wild and crazy story that we tell to each other every Easter, that some guy 2,000 years ago died and was buried and then rose from the dead. You know, when the Apostle Paul preached that message in Athens to the great philosophers of that day, they laughed at him. It was kind of a laughable story. They said, the dead don't rise. Everybody knows that. Dead people don't rise back to life again. So what's the evidence we have that Jesus rose from the dead? You might think that the resurrection is a tough case to make. How could you convince a skeptic that this random fellow from 2 millennia ago rose from the dead? How can you prove that case? There's no archaeology you could dig up like we looked at from Jericho or Jerusalem that would say that someone definitively rose from the dead. In point of fact, though, this is one of the interesting things about the resurrection story, that if you read the books written by skeptics who have kind of traced out the evidence for the Gospels, the story of the resurrection is the one they just can't get around. And it's actually brought a number of people to faith because the case for the resurrection is surprisingly compelling. And it starts off first with reminding you, we talked about this a couple months ago, and we'll be dealing with it again in the upcoming talks, of just how historically reliable our New Testament documents are. The four Gospels, the Book of Acts, the epistles that were written. The fact being that these, when you compare them to other sources from the ancient world, that these are multiple independent accounts based on eyewitness sources from very shortly after the events took place. And we have a broad manuscript tradition that blows out of the water every other ancient document that exists. So if you're talking about historicity, can these documents be trusted historically? If you're going to throw away the Gospels, frankly, you've got to throw away literally everything else from the ancient world. Plato and Aristotle and the books that Julius Caesar wrote, Obviously, he wrote them close to the time of when he did his things in the Gallic Wars, but he's also significantly biased in his perspective. You got to throw him out. You got to throw out Pliny the Elder. You got to throw out Thucydides and Herodotus, because none of them can match the historical veracity, the actual metrics that historians look at to judge how much can we trust a certain document from the ancient world. The Gospels blow everything else out of the water. The only reason that some people tend to doubt them, of course, because they talk about miracles, right? So if you don't believe in miracles going in, then you're going to have a tough time with the Gospels. But in terms of historical metrics, they are the best documents we have from anywhere in the ancient world. And they're all very detailed about Jesus' death and resurrection. We have four independent accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. We also have the accounts that Paul writes in his epistles. So you have essentially five different sets of sources. And when you read them, very detailed about the crucifixion and the resurrection, you'll notice that they actually portray themselves as eyewitness accounts, in the sense that they all include some different little aspects and details about what happened. The broad story is the same in every account of Jesus' death and resurrection and how it happened and who was there. But you get different little perspectives in each of the Gospels of who said what while they were there, who saw this thing happen. And frankly, this is exactly what you would expect if you were working with eyewitness sources. If you have a group of eyewitnesses who all see the same event happen, and you go and interview them, you're going to get the same story, but you also get little different perspectives. This person saw this thing happen. This person saw this thing happen. And what the Gospels show is that sort of picture. What they don't show is some ancient conspiracy where they all made up the same story together and planned out ahead, like, okay, this is what we're going to say happened. And so even the slight differences that pop up between the Gospels accounts, historians believe actually give trustworthiness to them. Now, here's my claim for this morning. I'm going to say within the Gospels, which are some of the best historical sources we have from the ancient world, and from all the things they tell us about Jesus, the resurrection is the best attested historical event in all of the Gospels. If you're looking for something from the life of Jesus as a skeptic, to look in the Gospels and say, we know this actually happened. The resurrection, believe it or not, is the thing that stands at the top of that list, historically speaking. Why is that? Well, first off, it has trustworthy sources. That applies to all the gospel events. But unlike the other gospel events, it also has measurable historical results. We have things that happened in history because of the resurrection that we can look at and verify and say, okay, something happened. Something big happened to make these things happen. We don't have that with some of the other things in the Gospels. Like if you're trying to go and check on the historicity of Jesus multiplying the loaves, right? We believe it. It's well attested in the Gospels. But if you're looking for measurable historical results, you can't go back 2,000 years and interview people. And, you know, people weren't writing diaries of the phenomenal lunch they had out on the hillside with 5,000 other people. You don't have the same measurable historical results after. You do with the resurrection. The resurrection changed the world, and it changed that society in ways that we can look back and measure and verify. So what I'm going to do with you here today is tell you in brief, what are the things from the Gospels that even skeptical historians will agree are well-founded in the Gospel texts? What are those things around the story of the crucifixion and resurrection that they would all say, yep, if these are reliable documents, we can say these things happen. They're not going to include the resurrection in that list because they're skeptics. But we're going to take that list of data and compare it to all the alternative theories. Today you'll get to hear all the other possibilities. I'm going to preach to you what else might have happened if it wasn't the resurrection. And we're going to see how well they match up with the evidence. And I'll give you a sneak peek. the evidence actually points to Jesus Christ rising from the dead and not to any of the other theories that people have cooked up. I hope to make a pretty good case, and I think I can. So here's just a quick rundown, and I'm just going to give this in quick form. It's basically the story of the Passion and what happened, but these are all the things that historical scholars can agree on from the gospel sources happened in this story. Jesus died by crucifixion. He was buried. Jesus' death caused the disciples to despair and lose hope, believing his life had ended. That's a natural reaction to what they'd seen in the crucifixion. Jesus' tomb was found to be empty a few days later. Notice they don't yet agree with the resurrection part of the story, but they agree that the detail of the empty tomb, someone found an empty tomb in this story. They say, okay, that's well-founded in the sources. Also well-founded is that the disciples had experiences that they believed to be literal resurrection appearances of Christ. Now notice, the skeptics aren't saying that these are real experiences yet. We're just saying at this point, the disciples had experiences which they believed to be experiences of Christ. Also clear from the sources is that the disciples were transformed from doubters, afraid to identify with Jesus, into bold proclaimers of his death and resurrection. This message was central to the preaching of the early church. It was especially proclaimed in Jerusalem, not long after the events had happened. Remember that, okay? The message of the resurrection is being preached in Jerusalem, where it had happened, just weeks after that event. That's going to be important. As a result of the preaching, the church was born and grew. We have this new movement in history, Christianity. Sunday became the primary day of worship. Now, that's a big one. Let me pause there on that for just a moment. We know this. This is historically verifiable. Goes all the way back to the New Testament, but we know it from tons of other sources as well. Something happened to this group of committed Jewish believers around 30 to 33 AD. Something happened to them which made them leave off the generational teaching of Judaism, which says that you are to take the Sabbath, the seventh day, Saturday, and make that your day of consecrated worship to the Lord. And they shifted it to Sunday. That's a historical fact. Something happened that so overturned their sense of piety that had been drilled into them from since they were kids to make them take the Sabbath enshrined in the Ten Commandments and move it to Sunday and say, the Lord's Day, the Sunday, the day of resurrection, is when we worship. Then you also have two notable conversions a little bit later on. James grew up with Jesus, a brother or a half-brother of Jesus. We know from some gospel accounts and early traditions, he was actually kind of on the skeptical side. James, maybe there was some sibling rivalry going on. You know, you get resentment of your brother. Probably more resentment of your brother if your brother has a messianic complex, right? James was not entirely convinced during Jesus' ministry that he's going about this the right way. We have some stories in the Gospel of John about that. But after Jesus' resurrection, Jesus appears to James, and James becomes a true believer. This guy that I called my brother all those years, he truly is the Son of God who died for our sins and rose again, and he is the one true king. He believed it to such an extent that he became one of the great leaders of the early church. Same is the case of Paul. Paul, a historical figure, dead set against Christianity, rabidly against Christianity. Yet he encounters the risen Christ and is transformed from the inside out. And he becomes this man on a mission the rest of his life to proclaim the gospel of Jesus. So these are all the things that from our sources within the New Testament and outside, historians can say, these are well-founded. Everyone can and should believe that this is the story that happened from the text, the sources that we have. Now we're going to look at some alternative theories. If you don't want to believe the resurrection, let's say maybe there's something else that could explain what we just told in that story of all these historical facts that are accepted. So there's a number that have been put out there as theories of maybe this is what happened to overturn all of that. So the first one is a theory that says it was the wrong tomb. The wrong tomb. Maybe Mary Magdalene and the other women, you know, it's early on that Sunday morning. It's still kind of dark. They're stumbling around in the dark trying to find the tomb. And instead of finding Jesus' tomb, they found like a tomb one or nine, and it's empty. And, you know, everything just takes off from there. Oh, okay, well, we found an empty tomb. The Lord is gone. The trouble with this theory is, well, it's actually got a lot of problems. The main problem from the sources is that the tomb of Jesus is identified with great specificity, right? And this was a tomb that apparently stood out. This was a rich man's tomb in a prime location. Not only was it highly specified, you get multiple different characters on that scene on Sunday morning. You get Mary Magdalene, you get the women, you get Peter and John. You get multiple different people coming down, checking it out. They knew where the tomb was, and all of them have this same experience. The other things that run against this is that if it was just the wrong tomb, and a few weeks later the disciples get up and start preaching, hey, we found an empty tomb, our guy Jesus, he rose from the dead, the authorities, especially the priests who had taken a stand against Jesus, had Jesus crucified, they would have been highly motivated to say, well, hold on here, actually, his tomb's right there, let's open it up. Oh, his body's still in it, right? That didn't happen. That didn't happen. It wasn't the wrong tomb. The other thing, of course, is that the wrong tomb, of that list of things that I gave you of historical facts, there's 12 that are enumerated in there. The wrong tomb theory only could explain the first four. Only could explain the first four. The other eight, it cannot explain. It can't explain why the disciples had these experiences. Can't explain why they're so convinced of it that they essentially preach it to their deaths. Can't explain the transformation in James and Paul. All these different things. The wrong tomb theory is essentially something that was cooked up in the 19th or 20th century and has no evidence going anywhere back to anything close to the gospel documents. Let's look at number two. This is a very popular theory that developed over time. It's a legend. You know, Jesus died, his disciples were sad about it, but they still held on to his teachings. Later on the road, you kind of get stories told and retold, and eventually you get someone who kind of makes up this beautiful story about Jesus coming to life again. This is a very popular story, and actually if you watch like skeptical documentaries about the story of the Passion and the Resurrection, or if you buy some of the magazines that put out this stuff every year, you'll sometimes get this tack. And it's ironic that it's so popular because it is the least founded in evidence. In fact, based on the historical evidence we have, there is no way that this could possibly be true. Because you didn't have time to develop a legend. We have the earliest possible sources you could ask for within a generation of these events happening. These accounts are written down based on eyewitness reports. So early that if someone from that generation gets, say, the Gospel of Matthew, picks it up and says, well, hold on here, that didn't happen. You would have hundreds of people who could step out and say, no, who's making this stuff up? The sources that we have from the very beginning are unanimous in saying Jesus rose from the dead. There are no later sources that show a development in legend. Doesn't explain any of the data. The next one I really like, it's so fun. Number three, Jesus had a secret identity, right? Maybe one of the twins got crucified and died, and then the other twin thought, this is my chance. And he pops up and shows himself to his disciples and says, hey, everybody, it's me, Jesus. I'm back with you again. Well, actually, the funny thing about this is that this theory actually explains more of the evidence than some of the other ones do. But it's, of course, not founded at all. There would have been some evidence somewhere in the Gospels that there was another guy out there, right? And It especially can't explain James's conversion, because if anybody would know about Jesus' secret twin, it would be the guy who grew up with him as his brother. He would have that doubt in the back of his mind, say, well, hold on here. Jesus died, and then my other brother, Frank, suddenly disappears and Jesus has come back? Doesn't make a lot of sense. Jesus, as far as we know, there's no evidence that supports the theory Jesus had a secret identical twin. So you can put that one off. The next one, the disciples all hallucinated it. This is sometimes a popular theory. Right? We know this from medical science. The resurrection appearances of Christ are many and varied. They happen over many different days in many different places to many different people, sometimes to individuals, sometimes to large groups of people. Paul tells us that at one point, the resurrected Jesus shows himself to 500 people at the same time. It's possible maybe to have some kind of mass hallucination, but there's no event in history that has a hallucinatory effect that works like that over a period of 40 days in multiple locations with multiple groups of people. It just doesn't happen. That's not what a hallucination is. Also doesn't explain most of the points that we went over before. Number five, you see this occasionally. The disciples stole the body. Is it all a conspiracy, right? They wanted Jesus to be the Messiah. The crucifixion had spoiled that, so they said, let's cook up our own plan. We'll take his body, we'll hide it, we'll claim he's resurrected, then we can be at the head of this great new movement. The trouble with this is, once again, there's actually no evidence to support it. Secondly, the authorities would falsify it, right? Again, they're preaching this message in Jerusalem, the place where it happened, shortly after it happened. The authorities are going to be saying, well, hold on here. We've got his body, right? Or they'll say, no, you guys took his body. And actually, we do know in Matthew chapter 28, it tells us that the chief priests attempt to spread this theory. After Jesus rises and the empty tomb is discovered, they are paying bribes to the soldiers to say, tell everybody the disciples stole his body, right? And yet, when you get to the actual proclamation of the gospel a few weeks later, that story has vanished. Apparently, nobody bought it because nobody is bringing it up again. It was clear to the crowds in Jerusalem that the message that was being proclaimed was something believable. But the most prominent evidence about this, against the disciples' conspiracy, is what we know of the disciples later on. Is that to a man, these individuals went all the way through their lives proclaiming this as truth to great personal cost and suffering. Every single one of the disciples went through martyrdoms or attempted martyrdoms in the most brutal and graphic and terrible of ways. You might think, oh, maybe there was some appeal of being like at the head of this new movement. You know, they're into power or the glory of it. If you know anything about the history of the early church, this was a suffering church. It proclaimed the message of God with faithfulness, but it was a road of unimaginable suffering. They walked the road of the cross to their deaths. And yes, there are times when people will go to their deaths for a religious belief, something they've held on to. The thing that's different about this here, though, is that if the disciples had cooked this up, then they would have known it to be a lie. And nowhere in history have you had a movement like this where this many people would have known it was a lie and still gone to their deaths for it. You would have had people recanting in the end. And you don't. The disciples believed it was true. Just a couple others here. We can move through these quickly. Number six, the authorities moved the body. This really doesn't help at all because their motivation for it would be, if they had moved the body again, they would just say, oh, whoops, sorry for the misunderstanding, everybody. We just moved him. He's over here now, right? Nothing like that shows up in the sources. And further, the Jewish priests wouldn't have moved the body during the time Jesus was in the tomb because of culture and purity laws. Another one, Jesus rose spiritually, but not physically, right? This is kind of a popular one that tries to straddle between faith and skepticism. Maybe Jesus just was a spirit, a disembodied spirit, a ghost. Well, the sources actually run against this. John is very specific. John shows Jesus inviting people to like stick their hands in the holes in his side. And he's like, here, give me a fish. I'll eat it in front of you to prove I'm not a ghost. It's very clear in the sources that we have that this was a physical resurrection. Jesus, it doesn't really explain any of the facts that we know about the empty tomb, right? If Jesus didn't rise physically, the tomb would not be empty. The final one I'm going to give to you here is called the swoon theory, and this is number 8. Jesus fainted on the cross and later revived. First, again, there's no evidence for it historically. Second, it just defies belief, right? Crucifixion did not always kill people. In fact, it very often did not. It could last a lot longer than Jesus did. But some of the details in Jesus' crucifixion, mostly the fact that he was beaten to within an inch of his life before being crucified, then going through the rigor of crucifixion for hours upon hours, and then at the end being stabbed in the side with the spear. John gives us the detailed blood and water pouring out, which would seem to indicate a rupture of the sac around his heart. It's clear that Jesus died. Further, you would have to imagine, okay, here's the scenario. If Jesus fainted under this torture and then is like partially embalmed and wrapped up in cloths that you probably couldn't breathe through, you have to believe that he could then revive, unwrap himself, single-handedly move a gigantic stone covering the tomb, beat up the Roman officers outside, and make his escape. It just defies belief. These are the most popular theories you get for what could have happened if it wasn't the resurrection. The scholar Gary Habermas, he did his PhD through, I think it was University of Michigan. He studied all of these theories and a number of other ones. And he found that of all the theories he studied, there were only two that were not immediately disqualified by the historical evidence that we have. The two that weren't immediately disqualified was, naturally, Jesus rose again. Or, number 2, maybe Jesus was an outer space alien, right? Those were the only two theories that were not immediately disqualified by the evidence. So if that's all you're left with, to say, well, either what we've learned about the existence of God and the probability of God working in this world and Jesus being who he said he was and Jesus actually fulfilling what he predicted about his death and resurrection, or Jesus is some kind of character in a science fiction novel, the weight of the evidence falls absolutely on the side that Jesus rose from the dead. And this is something you can assess through verifiable historical means. What does this mean for us, though? Many of us sitting here probably don't need a rundown of the reasons to believe in Jesus. Partly because, as impressive as it is to know the certainty, the veracity of what we hold to, we have evidence for the risen Christ in our own lives and hearts and experiences. When we say that Jesus is alive, we're not just saying that this is something that happened 2,000 years ago and we can prove it historically, although we can do that. You know, we can make a case up to and I think beyond a reasonable doubt that this movement that launched from the early church, that took Sunday as its day of worship, that overturned the world, it can only be explained by something so momentous that the resurrection of Christ is the best explanation. That's absolutely true. But we can also say that we know that Jesus Christ is risen because we have met him. We have seen him. We say that Jesus is alive. It's not just the distant past we're talking about. We're talking about the present. This risen and exalted Savior is there and waiting to offer grace to any who will come and receive. We believe that we have a God who has loved us so much that he crafted this intricate, beautiful universe in which we live, that he prepared the way through ages upon ages, and then he sent his son as a sacrifice for our sins. And he has defeated sin and death on our behalf so that we might go free. If you want freedom, if you want hope, if you want life, it's there for you. And this is my final challenge to any skeptics, whether you're here, whether you're listening online. We have an intellectual culture that trains us in critical thinking. That means try to look for the weak spots, try to figure out the arguments, try to follow all these things. And that is a good habit of the mind. And I believe the Bible bears up to that challenge. But it's not the only habit of the mind. Along with critical thinking, I would ask you to have courage, to dare to believe that something may be so true that it can change your life forever. Dare to believe that love and beauty and grace exist in such a way that you can know them and be changed by them forever. I can testify that that is true. Many in this room can testify that that is true, and you can know it to be true yourself. So I'm going to close in prayer, but I would invite you, if you want to meet the risen Christ, if you want to experience the grace that he gives, pray along with me in your hearts. Accept his risen lordship as King and Lord of your life. And I'll also be available here after the service. Please come and talk to me. I'd love to talk to you more about finding and walking in the truth. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Lord Jesus, we declare your greatness here. As we look back on the stories of the Gospels, of what you did in dying for us and rising again, we find ourselves grateful. Grateful for the men who recorded this story for us so soon after the events that have left their mark on history in ways that we can look back upon and study and confirm for ourselves. But we are mostly so grateful that you took notice of us in the midst of our plight and our desperation, and that you have loved us enough to come and save us. So Lord, we declare right now our faith in you. We declare our courage to believe in what you have done in this unbelievable story, that the Son of God has risen to life so that we might know life. Lord, we believe. Come and pour your grace into our hearts as we follow you as our Savior and our Lord. Come and save us, Lord. We want to know you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.